Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, this past off-season, it was rumored that the Seattle Mariners were considering bringing back former All-Star Nelson Cruz back to Seattle. And even though he's only 43 years old, which is old for a professional baseball player, his character and his leadership skills are such that the Mariners thought it would be a good influence on some of their younger players. Unfortunately, they didn't do it, which in hindsight is too bad. Their offense is terrible this year. But it's not uncommon, though, is it? Good leaders are often tapped to mentor younger ones, to train them on what it means to be a professional and to become the best at whatever they do. That's not just true in sports, but in many other areas of life as well. We call it leadership development. And here in our text today, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's training others in his skill of telling the good news. He's adding workers to his team. And in order to do so, he first needs to train and commission them. He's preparing them to take his message, his power, his cause to the world. He's equipping them and us to fulfill the mission that God gives to us. Now, a great mission usually begins with a great need that leads to a great cause. So, for example, when Russia first invaded Ukraine on February 24, 2022, it was the largest attack on a European country since World War II. Immediately after the invasion began, Zelensky declared martial law. He ordered a general mobilization of Ukrainian males between 18 and 60 years old, prohibited them from leaving the country. The great need was to defend their country. The great cause was to preserve peace. And initially, the Ukrainian army was able to fiercely resist the Russian invasion. But after that initial success, the war has become quite intense. Great need often leads to a great cause, but the opposition is typically strong too. And that same principle is also evident in our text. There is a great need. The harassed, the helpless sheep of Israel, they need a shepherd. The cause is great too. The cause to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near. And yes, the opposition is strong, including evil spirits and demons. So let's begin this morning by first identifying the need. Our passage begins with Matthew describing how Jesus is traveling throughout the various towns in the region, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. No doubt many of those gathered to hear Jesus are impressed with his teaching. Others are probably more motivated to see him based on his ability to heal disease and sickness. Those who came to hear him teach probably have more than a few questions for him. Their need is probably more intellectual. Those who came for healing, no doubt they have aching physical needs. Either way, all those who are gathering have significant needs. And as Jesus surveys the crowd, we're told that he had compassion on them. The Greek word for compassion here has the sense of deep longing or sorrow. The kind of sorrow that we sometimes feel in the pit of our stomach. The kind of pitiful distress we sometimes feel in our gut whenever someone is hurting. Matthew tells us that the main reason for Jesus' compassion on them is because they're harassed, they're helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. It's not readily apparent in our English translation, but the metaphor that Jesus uses here is that of comparing the crowd to a flock of sheep that have suffered an attack from a predator. The word harassed literally means flayed. Their skin, their flesh is torn and mangled. The word helpless means thrown down. The people in the crowd, God's sheep, are wounded. They're feeling helpless. Sheep, of course, are not the brightest animals on earth. They have a hard enough time staying out of trouble without predators nearby. And they're certainly quite defenseless against them. And so the picture here then is that of the people, the sheep, wounded and helpless. Maybe by their own sin, maybe by some sort of attack. But whatever the case, they're unable to heal themselves on their own. No one has yet come to their defense. And with this metaphor, Jesus is also indirectly accusing the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the other teachers of the law. The flock that they have been charged to lead has fallen into confusion. The prophet Ezekiel once warned faithless religious shepherds against this. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? But you've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick. You've not searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally so that they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild animals. Back then, when God saw his scattered flock and the disobedience of their so-called shepherds, he made to them an incredible promise. He said, I myself will search for my sheep, and I'll look after them. And of course, many years later, he does exactly that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, the perfect shepherd, the one who knows his sheep, the one who knows all of their deepest needs. But take note, Jesus doesn't resolve to do all the shepherding work on his own. The crowds are great in number, and Jesus recognizes the need to prepare his disciples to become shepherds with him. He's the chief shepherd, but he calls and he empowers others as well. And knowing that the task is great, he says to them that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so the metaphor is shifting from helpless sheep to a big field of ripening grain. The opportunity is great, and yet the workers are few in number. And so in light of this shortage of volunteers, look what Jesus does next. He asks for prayer. Ask the Lord of harvests, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That work won't be easy. There'll be significant hostility, opposition, adversity. We'll talk more about that next week. But in the meantime, Jesus knows that there's just one way to move people to a great mission. They must pray and they must listen. Listen to hear where God is calling them to minister. Listen closely to the one who ultimately will send them into his field. Take note, too, of how Jesus is motivating those he calls to serve. He doesn't do so through guilt or through fear. He doesn't say, if you don't go, if you won't serve, no one else will. He doesn't say, it will be all your fault if you don't do this. No, he describes the situation itself, a hurting, a helpless flock. He asks God to send laborers into his harvest. And he asks for others to pray. He describes the situation and he prays. A wise model for us today. We're told then that after he prays, he also gives them authority. He called his 12 disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. Webster describes authority as the power or the right to give orders, to make decisions, to enforce obedience. Authority is rightful power. It's given to those who have both the right experience and the character for it. Jesus has given his disciples both the experience and the character needed to act and to lead on his behalf. He gives them authority. And the challenge for them, and of course also for all disciples of Jesus today, is how do we exercise this authority in the manner that best glorifies and honors the one who gives it to us? We know that whatever authority we have in whatever sphere of life we serve is on loan to us from God. One day he'll recall that loan. He'll ask us how we use it. Our model is Jesus. To not use any authority selfishly. And yet Jesus doesn't avoid the authority given to him. And so whether it be in our business, whether it be in our politics, whether it be in church or family life, those whom God calls and gives authority to, we do so humbly, patiently, truthfully, willingly. Dan Lineberg writes, "Godly power is always used under God's authority, likeness to his character. Used in humility, in love to God, we use it first as his servant and then like him as servants to others. To use it for the end goal of bringing glory to God." Maybe you're here this morning wondering, how does one go about discerning where God is calling and leading me? How can I know if I'm in the right place of service to him? In many ways, it's a separate sermon in and of itself, but let me briefly suggest three important elements in that discernment process. First, listen closely for the need. What part of God's kingdom building is there a great need for? Where might you be most effective in serving him and serving others in his name? Secondly, pray. Meditate. Ask God to make it clear to you where he might be calling you to serve. That place in life that matches both the gifts and the passions that he's given to you. And then finally, knowing that our sinful nature can also affect our own judgments, ask others to discern with you. Invite them to speak into your life with truth and grace regarding your giftings. And don't just do that at the beginning. Do it all throughout your life. Those three elements seem so biblically straightforward and obvious, and yet they're also so easy to forget. We have this natural tendency to want to make important life decisions on our own and to try to justify them afterwards. All of us need Holy Spirit discernment and leading, a willingness to submit our will to God's, and to consistently make our way to the foot of the cross in prayer, asking God to make his will for our lives clear. Lord, not my will, but yours. In verses 2 through 4, Matthew provides us a list of the first 12 apostles. It's an eclectic group of individuals. Some of their names have impressive roots. Peter means rock. Andrew means manliness. John means the Lord is gracious. Some of the names are a little less grand. Thomas means twin. James means one who follows. Philip means horse lover. Within the group are two sets of brothers, four fishermen, one tax collector, and seven individuals whom we don't know what their occupation is. We know a lot about some of them. Peter and John are two that come quickly to mind. We know very little about some of the others. I think it's fair to say that none of them are particularly important, famous. That is, not at least until Jesus calls them. But once Jesus chooses and calls them, their lives are never the same again. United to him, they become his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus unites the first 12 apostles. He unites us. Christians are not united to each other by their education, by their finances, by their occupation, their ethnicity, or their social status. No, we're united to each other through our shared faith in Jesus Christ. We're united by one person, one Lord. His name is Jesus. And in the remaining verses of our text today, Jesus gives us the pattern for the mission. He first says to his 12 apostles, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep." Notice that Jesus first tells the apostles to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And not necessarily to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. And the reason why? Well, they're not yet prepared to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, and neither are the Gentiles and Samaritans prepared to receive them. In all likelihood, the disciples still hold some deep-rooted prejudice against the Gentiles and Samaritans. They're not yet ready. And it's probably also fair to say that at this particular time in history, many of the Gentiles and Samaritans have no interest in a Jewish Savior. It's only later. It's only after the resurrection and shortly before his ascension that Jesus informs the disciples that their training is complete. And it's then that he commissions them to go and make disciples of all nations. But in the meantime, they're to go to the Jews first, to the lost sheep of Israel. Hopefully the application and principle for us today is obvious. When God calls us to serve, it's often wise to start with the easier tasks first. Start with the people that you know and love. For example, if you're a young person who is considering a call into teaching, the place to begin is by gaining the experience first. Maybe volunteer as a cadet or a GEMS counselor, tutor a younger student. Student teaching. Just because God is calling you into the field of education doesn't mean that you can jump into the classroom as lead teacher. Now we need to be equipped, training. We need experience. It's not just true for teachers, it's true for almost every other occupation and calling as well. And then as you go through that training, ask the hard questions. I feel like I'm being prepared for this. Am I blessing others in the name of Jesus? Do I have a passion for this job that I should have to do it well? Is God Himself affirming my sense of calling? Jesus sent the 12 apostles out first to those who were prepared for their message. Later, he sends them to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans. And when we start out, we should do the same. No doubt the time for more difficult tasks will eventually come. Take note, Jesus doesn't just tell the disciples where to go, but also what to preach and what to do. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. They couldn't yet preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was still to come. But they could preach that the kingdom of God has come. Our God reigns. And the means by which this message would be confirmed was through the ability to perform the same kind of miracles that Jesus himself performs. Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing those who have leprosy, driving out demons. The miracles they perform affirm the message. The King himself has come. In addition, Jesus also instructs them to fulfill his mission in the same manner that he modeled to them. Freely you've received, freely give. Don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. The worker is worth his keep. Jesus himself never charges a service fee, or as far as we know, never receives a gift from those whom he heals. No doubt he could have served the rich, charged them a high fee, and then funded his ministry accordingly. But instead, he always let his methods reflect God's grace. Jesus heals freely, and he freely empowers his disciples to lead. And by God's grace alone, they receive the power and the authority to perform miracles freely. And therefore, in turn, they're called to use that power and that authority in the same manner. He instructs them to live simply by his grace. They're not to live as beggars, but as laborers worthy of their keep. They're to take along what they have, but they mustn't delay. They're to live their life by faith, trusting that God will indeed supply. And so to summarize, Jesus calls his first apostles, and by extension us today, to fulfill his mission. The mission to take the good news of the gospel to those near and far. The good news that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, there is redemption, there is healing, there is reconciliation. And we do so because Jesus himself first has compassion on us. In turn, we're now called to bring the message of his compassion, his reign, to others. We have both the privilege and the obligation to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a world so desperately in need of it. The model we follow is the model of Christ himself, the one who willingly sacrificed his own life so that we might have eternal life, the one whose love is so amazing, so divine, that it truly does demand our souls, our lives, our all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.